Good morning. A couple things before we get started. First, what you're about to hear is completely and totally plagiarized. Actually, not completely and totally, but it is plagiarized. With permission and modified slightly, but I am using a manuscript that I modified heavily from the Reverend Tom Browning. We have been going through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy in chapel at CCA, and he said it so well, I couldn't really improve on it, so I just decided to run with it. And this is all with his permission, that what you're hearing today will be a lot of his words as well as mine. Second thing is an apology to the Arnold kids, because they've probably heard this in some form or fashion in chapel already. It's the price you pay for going to school and church in the same place. I grew up in this church and school, and so I know exactly how it goes. With that, if you will turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to start off. I know the passage in the bulletin says we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, and that's sort of true. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of different passages and then coming back to the introduction. What I'm hoping is that Josh is not completely dissatisfied with what I do today, and that over time I get to come back and we can continue working through the book of 1 Timothy each time that I come. So we're going to be doing an introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy today, and then we'll pick up as we go from there. So the first passage we're going to look at today is 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Before I start reading the four or five passages that we're going to look at, I want to tell you what to watch for. There's a common thread that you should see both in the passages that we read in our scripture reading this morning and in the verses that we're about to read. I want you to pay attention to the times you hear the words entrust, guard, or charge come up in the text. All right, so it's pretty easy. Those three words, entrust, guard, or charge. So here's 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Then our second passage is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Then our third passage is going to be 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, 12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Then our fourth passage comes from 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And our fifth and final passage this morning is 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and desire the Holy Spirit to come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. Come and take the written word, and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open this book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, many of y'all knew my father, He died about 5.5 years ago, right as we were moving to this area, actually. And my father was a very godly man, and my father was also a man who did very well for himself. And as my father was preparing to die, he had cancer, and he knew that his time was coming. We began to have lots of those last moments where you have the last conversation about this, or the last time that you're going to celebrate Christmas together, or the last vacation. And my father, over the course of that period of time, gave me lots of different things as he knew that his time was short. He gave me this watch that I'm wearing this morning. He gave me shoes. He gave me pants. He would have given me a lot of suits, but I was too fat to wear them at that point in time. So those went to my cousin. But he gave me a lot of things. One of the things, though, that was most meaningful to me was on the last vacation that we had together with my family while my dad was still alive. He sat us all down one day after we had eaten breakfast and kind of done some things, and we were getting ready to go fishing for the afternoon. As many of y'all know, that's what we did for vacation. We went to Lake City, Colorado, and we went fly fishing. And so we all sat down, and Dad wanted to say some things kind of as his last words to us for this vacation. And one of the things that was seared into my brain in that vacation was, to my brother and to me and to my mom, he said, "Don't let this go away. Make sure that you keep going on vacation together. Make sure that you keep gathering together. Make sure that you keep doing all the things that we have done so that you don't lose connection with one another." And as his oldest son, there was a special part of that that just kind of fell on me, that there's a responsibility that I have to make sure our family doesn't fall apart. Not that we're in any danger of that. We don't hate each other. We don't stop talking to each other. But there's a real sense that with my dad gone, things would change. And he knew that things would be different, and he wanted to make sure that we continued on the faithful gathering, the faithful fellowship that we had had as a family for all those years. And you see, there's a sense in which all of that was entrusted to me, in which I have been put in charge of making sure those things continue. It's as if my dad was handing it to me and saying, "Here, don't let this go. Hold on to this." So as best as I can and for as long as I can, I intend to guard that which my dad entrusted to me. And what I want us to see as we're looking at 1 and 2 Timothy this morning is that is exactly what Paul is doing as he writes to Timothy. Now, as we look through these books, one of the things that you will notice is that they are often used in ways they were not intended to be used. So I want us to talk first about what 1 and 2 Timothy are not, and then we'll get into what I think it is that Paul is concerned about. First of all, 1 and 2 Timothy are not church manuals. The book of 1 Timothy is not a book of church order designed to let the church know exactly how they are to do things. We as Presbyterians are really good at order and decorum and making sure we have rules for everything. That is not what the book of 1 Timothy is. I'm glad we have a book of church order. I'm also glad that 1 Timothy is not that. How many of y'all have ever been to Half Price Books or the bookstore, and you go to that one section of the shelves, and they have that whole part of the store that's basically for dummies, right? Computer programming for dummies. How to rewire a bomb before it explodes in your face for dummies. I mean, they have like everything you could possibly think of trying to teach you things that you think you wouldn't be able to learn. This is not that. 1 Timothy is not church for dummies. If you really want to know how the church is supposed to work, just follow these step-by-step instructions. Do these things. It's also not the 7 easy steps for training church leaders. Although there are some useful things in there for helping us understand what church leadership should look like, it's not a 7-step guide to make sure that we all do the right things when we're becoming church leaders. They're not simply handbooks on how to run a church. They include those things, but Paul was interested in giving Timothy more than just a checklist to measure his performance. He wasn't hoping that Timothy would wind up at the helm of some well-oiled church machine. Here in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is pleading with Timothy. He's cajoling him. He's pressuring him. And he's charging his one true son in the faith to intellectually and emotionally come to grips with the value of the extraordinary treasure that he's been entrusted with. And in doing so, he's saying something along these lines. Timothy, my one true son in the gospel, here you go. Don't lose it. Much like my father was entrusting the continuing gathering of our family to us, passing that on and saying, don't lose what you have. When Paul is writing 1 and 2 Timothy, he's not intending to give a manual. He's guarding and entrusting the gospel that he has preached to his faithful son. So here's what 1 and 2 Timothy really are. First, they are a passionate plea to a beloved son in the faith. Paul focuses a full assault on Timothy's heart. He wants Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him primarily because he loves the gospel. Timothy, that is. But also because Timothy loves Paul. Because Paul had been crucial in moving Timothy along in his sanctification. You can see that right from the very beginning in the book of 1 Timothy. If you'll flip back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, listen to what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. You only start a letter like that when you intend to hold nothing back. This is true of 1 Timothy, and it's especially true of 2 Timothy, and we'll see why. First of all, in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, what I want you to do is guard the gospel where you are in Ephesus. He wanted to make sure that he had the strength of heart to stay in Ephesus and take on the false teachers that were attempting to subvert the gospel there. Paul pretty much gives that as his explicit purpose for writing this letter. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And he says much of the same thing in 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, there was something dreadfully wrong going on in Ephesus. Apparently, there was some people that were trying to subvert the gospel into some sort of Gnostic works righteousness. And Paul wanted Timothy to stand against that. You can see that all through the book of 1 Timothy, that there were things that were being taught by these false teachers that were contrary to the gospel that Timothy knew and loved. They were spending all of their time speculating. They were spending their time spinning their wheels on things that didn't matter. And Paul is telling Timothy, do not be sidetracked by all of the things that threaten to sidetrack you. Keep your eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't we have the same tendency ourselves? Isn't it so easy, especially as Presbyterians who value our theology so much, that we can get wrapped up in endless speculations about exactly what the decrees of God mean here, or exactly what this theological point means in this passage. And we spend all of our time arguing and bickering and going back and forth about these things that ultimately sidetrack us from our focus on the gospel. Too much we are like Ephesus. Too much we are like the church there that gets carried off and forgets the gospel that brought them there in the first place. There was something wrong in Ephesus. The gospel was being subverted somehow, and Paul wanted his beloved Timothy to go there and to guard the gift that had been entrusted to him. Maybe I should put it like this. Paul wants Timothy to go to Ephesus and guard the gift of the gospel entrusted to him there in Ephesus. Paul wants Timothy to guard the gospel as Paul's representative in a particular place. There's no indication in the text that Paul is turning over his own ministry to Timothy. Paul even says, "Do this until I come." So he fully expects to be with Timothy again in 1 Timothy, and he's saying, make sure that you are faithful with what you are doing until I come, because the gospel is what is most important. It's in 2 Timothy that we see him getting ready to pass on and therefore pass his ministry to Timothy. So the desire for the gospel in 2 Timothy is to be kept after Paul's passing. In 2 Timothy, Paul still wants Timothy to guard the gift that is entrusted to him, but he's not concerned primarily about the place that Timothy is. Not do this until I come, but do this after I'm gone. You see, in 2 Timothy, Paul knows he won't be joining Timothy. He hopes that Timothy will join him in Rome for some time together before he is executed. But Paul knows that he won't be living after he gets out of prison in Rome. He will be leaving that place, gone from this world. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to see that from the text. Look at 2 Timothy 4:6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon." You can tell that Paul knows he is about to die. That's his whole point of his admonition later on, to come before winter. He knows that he's about to be gone from this world, and he wants Timothy to come and visit him. He wants Timothy to come to him so he can take up the proclamation of the gospel that Paul has been faithfully ministering. He's like a soldier marching in line, and as the soldier in front of him falls down to bullet fire, that he stands in that gap and takes his place. This is something you can sense all the way through 2 Timothy. In fact, at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul pounds that idea in three separate phrases. And we're not going to go through all of those this morning, but what I want you to see is that Paul is concerned that once he is gone, there will not be people who faithfully minister the gospel if they don't take up that charge immediately. And he knows of Timothy's love for the gospel. He knows that Timothy has been faithful thus far. And therefore, he entrusts the gospel and the preaching of it to Timothy and to his ministry and those who would come after him. It's one of the reasons that we read the things we read in our scripture readings this morning. That as we looked at Deuteronomy, where it says, "Teach your children these things," it's not just so they'll know the history of Israel. It's not just so they'll have some idea of the weird stuff you're doing with the lamb that you're killing and you're eating this stuff and they don't understand what's going on. The reason that Deuteronomy commands us to teach our children is because God knew that if we are not faithful in passing on the truth of his word to the next generation, it will get lost. And we see that very clearly in the history of Israel. Right after Deuteronomy, what happens? The Israelites invade the land. They take over the land that God has been promising them for hundreds of years, all the way back to Abraham. And instead of faithfully teaching their children, they forget who God is. And so you have the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends with this phrase, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, the fathers had not been faithful in teaching their children the truth of God's word. They had not been concerned the way that Paul was concerned in transferring to Timothy that guardianship of the truth of what God had said to them. And so those of you who are kids sitting out in the sanctuary this morning, you have a treasure that is being given to you. The gospel is being entrusted to you even now as we speak, that you will take up, because there will be a day when we are not here, when those of us who are adults are gone and you are the ones left to proclaim the truth of God's word. So the question is, will you be faithful to take that gospel that your parents have loved so dearly, that they bring you here every Sunday morning, that they live out their faith day by day in front of you, when they mess up and they fall apart and they have to apologize and repent? That's all because they believe the truth of the gospel. Will you be faithful to proclaim that? Because in a sense, in the same way, we are handing this to you and saying, here you go. Don't let it go. Paul was entrusting the gospel to Timothy. And that entrusting has passed on from generation to generation, year after year, so that we stand here today faithfully proclaiming the gospel because of the work of men like Timothy. I think it's safe to say that 1 Timothy was written in sweat with lots of work left to be done in the church. But 2 Timothy, you can almost sense the tears of Paul, because there was not much time left to hand things off. I can't help but think that Timothy and the Ephesians must have reminded Paul all over again of the tremendous responsibility and privilege granted to them to guard the treasure with which they had been entrusted. And we saw that even in this gospel reading this morning, as Jesus appears to his disciples and he's giving them the Holy Spirit and sending them out to do his work for him. We are the heirs of that glorious tradition. We are the heirs of that glorious gospel. So as we look over however long it takes because of me sporadically coming and talking to you to look at 1 and 2 Timothy, as we look at that, what I hope you will see in studying those books is that the gospel is the thing that enlivens everything that Paul says. And his desire to make sure that it is faithfully proclaimed is his chief desire. I want to conclude this morning by telling you a story. It's a story about a cold morning, February 29th, 1528. There was an archbishop whose last name was Beaton, and he had ordered a 24-year-old reformer by the name of Patrick Hamilton to be tied to a stake and burned alive just outside the main gate at St. Andrew's University. It was cold, it was wet, and it was drizzling hard. The men in charge of burning Hamilton had a hard time getting the fire to burn. It kept going out in the rain. They would relight the fire, and Hamilton would be partially burned, and then it would go out. Hamilton endured it all without complaint. He continued to pray and to sing as they kept relighting the fire. Can you imagine being able to pray and sing as you're partially burned over and over and over, knowing that it might take you a day or two the way things were going? It took them 6 hours to finally kill Hamilton. Archbishop Beaton thought that Hamilton's death was the end of the Reformation in Scotland and St. Andrews. But he was wrong. 10 years later, a young man named George Wishart took up Hamilton's gospel. Wishart felt as though he had been entrusted with the treasure that Hamilton had died for, and he too wanted to preach the gospel in Scotland. This time, Archbishop Beaton's nephew, Cardinal David Beaton, decided he would do to Wishart what his uncle had done to Hamilton. He wanted to destroy Wishart and the gospel that he proclaimed. He had Wishart arrested and burned him alive just outside the gates of his own castle. That was March 1st, 1546. Second Cardinal Beaton also assumed that he was done, that that was the end of the Reformation in Scotland. But like his uncle, he too was wrong. What Cardinal Beaton did not know is that Wishart had already entrusted the gospel to someone else, a 5-foot-tall bundle of nerves named John Knox. John Knox turned Scotland upside down with the gospel that had been entrusted to him. Within 100 years after the death of Wishart, Beaton's magnificent cathedral had fallen into ruins. But the gospel that Hamilton, Wishart, and Knox had preached was still pressing on. It had extended far beyond St. Andrews in Scotland. It had extended to the south into England and even across to the Atlantic, to a primitive little colony in New England. And so it has come to me and to you. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and the question remains, are we going to be sidetracked by the useless speculations and spinning of our wheels in theological pursuits that don't carry us forward in the gospel? Or will you, like those men who have gone before, be faithful to guard the gospel and then hand it off to others as we have been charged to do? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that too often we are not captivated by the treasure that is your gospel. Father, I ask as we sit here even this morning that you would put a burning desire in our hearts to proclaim your truth, to teach your gospel, to not get caught up in the endless speculations that so easily sidetrack us, but Father, to be faithful ministers of your word, that we would proclaim Christ and him crucified. Father, that we would proclaim the resurrection, that we would proclaim the forgiveness of sins, and Father, that we would be reminded that all of us are forgiven sinners that are captivated by your grace and mercy. We pray all of this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.